Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the very fact that you and I are here today in San Antonio, Texas, opening God's Word together and singing His praise and growing together in faith, hope, and love, it all testifies to the resounding success of the Lord's published plan to build His church. And though we likely see this congregation today as a very small, very unripe fruit of His redemptive reign, not much more than a tender blossom, really. Still, it can hardly be denied that all these centuries after its planting, the glorious tree of Christ's mediatorial kingdom still stands sturdy against all the storms of history. Still, it's producing leaves for the healing of the nations and fruit such as yourselves to bless them. But let me change biblical metaphor. Christ isn't only growing this church organically, He's also building it. Building it wisely, systematically, in accordance with the blueprint drafted by an all-wise architect. He intends His church not only to stand, not only to shelter, but to outlast all the hostility of time and circumstance. He intends graciously to gather within its sheltering walls all His electric brethren until that day He returns in glory to consummate history and receive us to Himself. He's building the church. Now, I know a few of you are in the commercial contracting business. My own construction projects lately, undertaken to house backyard chickens, they're built according to plans that are informal in the extreme. There were no blueprints I used to build a chicken coop. No drawings, no footer, no foundation. There's just wood and wire and bare dirt underfoot for the chickens to scratch around in. Your professional construction projects, whatever they may be, they're going to outlast my own backyard projects by many, many decades. But here's the point. Christ's great building project is going to outlast yours. In truth, the church He's building is going to outlast the pyramids. King Solomon wrote of Christ in the 72nd Psalm, "Long as the sun and moon are known, they'll fear you through the ages all." Now, if it's going to outlast the sun and the moon, the church had better be built of some pretty sturdy stuff, don't you think? And here in today's gospel passage, we're briefly introduced to the raw materials that our Lord selected to use for a foundation. The weather for building at that particular season wasn't great. Look at verse 11. Already the storm's brewing. Already His enemies are starting to go off the deep end, actually to lose their rationality, to lose their sanity. The word Luke uses in verse 11 to describe them is anoia. Without mind, they had lost their minds. They'd lost their capacity to be reasonable. The jealousy and hatred of scribes and Pharisees toward this amazing man, Jesus of Nazareth, it had left them raging lunatics. Now, they're deeply religious men, of course. And after all, who isn't deeply religious? The problem is that they've bought so completely into this false, man-centered, self-centered religion. Rather like Nebuchadnezzar had done, by the way, before he lost his mind, back in Daniel chapter 4. By superimposing their own rabbinic laws over God's law, these men have plainly lost touch with reality, which is just what we see all around us today, by the way. With the superimposing of democratic laws over God's law, It accounts for all the insanity you see in the daily news. And however widespread the unbiblical myth of John Locke and his social compact, the truth is that whenever you set your own law, be it democratic or rabbinical or otherwise, whenever you set it over God's law, you've set up an idol that cannot peacefully coexist with the truth. One of them, either God's law or man's law, either Christ or the idol, one of them is going to drive the other one out. These people, infatuated with their rabbinic traditions, have lost their minds. They've gone crazy. So already they're discussing together what they might do to Jesus. Verse 11. The weather's beginning to change, and building a church isn't going to be easy. Now let's consider the choice of the Lord, his choice of these 12 young men, upon whose testimony he is going to build his church. First, we need to give all due attention to the overnight prayer he invests in their selection in verse 12. His overnight prayer. Then secondly, we'll note in passing the ordinary, that is, completely unremarkable, ordinary persons themselves in verses 13 to 16. And then finally, we'll consider his observational purpose in calling them. They may, in fact, be just ordinary, unremarkable boys and young men, but they have all the minimal apostolic credentials of eyes and ears and hands. They had everything necessary, in other words, to experience the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ firsthand, close up, everything necessary to be eyewitnesses both of his humiliation and of his majesty. This third point on the observational purpose of their calling, we glean not so much from our text this morning, but from the parallel passage in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 14, plus the opening lines of John's first letter to the church, 1 John 1, 1 through 4, plus Peter's reflection on the apostolic calling in his second letter, 2 Peter 1, 16, and elsewhere. They had an observational purpose. Jesus chooses 12 to become the foundation stones of his church. Now pay special attention to this. They don't choose him. He chooses them. Given the falling barometer of public favor, at least in official religious circles, these boys would never have chosen him. Just as you and I, in our own, would never have chosen him. There's so much to lose, humanly speaking. There's so much to lose by signing up with Christ. You remember the closing lines of the Beatitudes, don't you? Jesus says, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So, discipleship to Jesus seems like a handwritten invitation to personal suffering, personal loss. The whole world's gone crazy, raging against him, and the political, religious, and academic powers that be expect the rest of us to just come along quietly, to follow them in lockstep and deny Jesus, because following the mainstream of humanity, following the course of this world, is politically correct. It's the expedient thing to do, to deny Jesus. So Jesus spending a whole night in prayer for these boys and young men makes perfect sense. He knows they're about to have their plates filled to overflowing with the hardships of being associated with the man of sorrows, the one who's acquainted with grief. Now, this 12th verse doesn't say, of course, what it was he spent all those hours praying for, but the immediate context, wedged in as it is between the raging opposition of verse 11 and the calling of these young men in verses 13 to 16, the context suggests he's praying for the boys he's about to call, doesn't he? And praying for them was about to become a daily, if not nightly, habit. He prayed for them individually, that their faith might not fail, as he did in Luke 22, verse 31 and following. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. He prayed for them, not only individually, but corporately as well. After all, this ragtag collection of boys, minus the traitor, these boys were in a few short years to become the College of the Apostles, the doctrinal foundation of the Christian church in all coming ages. That's what they're about to become. And that's the sum and substance of his great high priestly prayer of John 17, isn't it? That they would be equipped to lay the foundation. So when he now spent long hours in overnight prayer, we can be quite sure he was praying for these boys, and not only them directly, but also he was praying for you. You, who in the unfolding centuries would come to trust him as crucified Savior and risen Lord. You who would trust him through their eyewitness testimony. Think of it. Many centuries before you were even born, Christ prayed for you. John chapter 17, verse 20. In the midst of his great high priestly prayer, Jesus asks his Father, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, that is, these 12 alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. And yet, they were such ordinary persons. The apostles have a great deal in common, actually, with the rest of us who, down through the ages, came to believe through their testimony. What we have in common with them is our commonness. Our commonness. What did Paul advise the proud Corinthians to remember as they considered their own calling into Christ? He said, consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. The things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. Ordinary young men, ordinary people. A study of each of these 12 young men would be fruitful, not because they're especially fascinating people, but rather to underscore just how very ordinary they were. Five of them we've met already. There were at least two sets of brothers among them, all of them engaged in the fishing business, Simon Peter and Andrew, and James and John. More lately was added to their number Matthew, or Levi, the tax collector. Now, Luke hasn't previously introduced us to Philip and Bartholomew, but John did early on in his gospel. These two, Philip and Bartholomew, these two go back with Jesus to the days when John the Baptist was ministering at the Jordan River. Bartholomew is simply the family name of Nathanael. They're one and the same person, Bartholomew and Nathanael. His name Bartholomew connects him with his dad and simply means son of Ptolemy. Nathanael was son of Ptolemy, Bartholomew. Along the way, young Thomas would gain himself a reputation for pessimism and grim disbelief in any good thing ever happening, like the resurrection. James, son of Alphaeus, may have been a brother of Matthew, that is Levi, who's also called the son of Alphaeus in Mark 2, verse 14. I speculate here, but isn't it just possible that this James, son of Alphaeus, that this James had met Jesus at the reception his brother Levi gave at his home up in chapter 5? It's possible. Another Simon, listed among the apostles in verse 15, is called Simon the Zealot. And some wonder, does that make this particular Simon a terrorist? Well, that'd be exciting, wouldn't it, to think a Jewish zealot, a member of that extremist anti-Roman political faction, a zealot, would find a place among the apostles of the Lord. It's certainly outside the ordinary way we think of the apostles, isn't it? And it's possible he was a political reactionary, even as a teenager. Such things happen. The Lord Jesus certainly isn't beyond calling even political assassins out of death and into life. Which is really the wonder of the gospel, isn't it? It's the wonder of the gospel. Years later, the Lord would add even Saul of Tarsus, that Pharisee of Pharisees, to their apostolic number. Here's a man who, on the very day he was called, was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. So given that fact, it's very possible that this Simon was a zealot in the political sense of the word. It's possible, but it's not necessary. It might also be that he was just zealous, that he tended to throw himself zealously into whatever he happened to be doing. You know people like that. I know people like that. Some of these apostles, remember, and others too, earned themselves nicknames based on their character. So, for instance, Simon the Fisherman became Peter the Rock. James and his brother John became Boanerges, sons of thunder. James, son of Alphaeus, is in Mark 15, verse 40, called James the Less, meaning either that he was younger or physically shorter than the other James. You see, we have ways of measuring one another in the church, don't we? We have ways of referring to one another. Someone's known to be the smart one of the group, or the shy one, or the generous one, or whatever. Years after this, another man by the name of Levi, this one hailing from Cyprus, came to be called Barnabas on the grounds of his regular everyday attitude toward the brethren. Wherever he was, whatever he was doing, Barnabas proved himself to be a son of encouragement. Judas, The son of James, verse 16, is another case in point. Matthew and Mark, in their apostolic lists, call him Thaddaeus, or Thaddaeus. Even in some variant readings, Labias. Which is a helpful practice, isn't it, when these Judases and Jameses and Simons start accumulating in a group as small as this one? It helps to have this way to distinguish them. This Judas, son of James, was also called Thaddaeus, maybe because of that name's semantic connection in the Aramaic tongue with thankfulness. Judas the Thankful One, or Labias, from that word's connection with one's heart. Judas, the one with heart. Is it going too far to imagine that this Judas, son of James, however little he spoke, however little may be known of him, may have gotten himself a reputation among his brethren as a young man of hearty thankfulness? Strict exegesis of the Gospels, of course, can't answer that question, and I don't know. But we take the hints that the Word gives us and run as far as reasonable interpretation allows. That was Judas, son of James. And then finally, there was the other Judas, Iscariot. We'll hear much more about him in the weeks to come. For now, Luke merely introduces another foreshadowing of the cross, as he did up in verse 11. This Judas, not the other one, but this Judas, became a traitor. Ordinary people, weren't they? Not many wise, not many noble, chosen to be apostles not on the basis of what they brought to the table, not even on the basis of what they'd eventually become. They're sovereignly chosen according to the mere good pleasure of Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Christ. They're chosen because he wants to choose them. Well, I need to hurry on to our third point, which answers the question, why? Why is it, to what purpose did Jesus call this particular class of 12 young men out of all the crowds of people who were clamoring to see and hear and touch him? Mark's gospel gets right to the point when it answers the question of their apostolic appointment this way. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him. Their apostolic calling and appointment was for the purpose of serving as qualified eyewitnesses of his person and work. It had, in other words, an observational purpose. Remember, God's law says every fact is to be established on the basis of at least two or three witnesses. And of course, even his inner circle of the disciples, even the inner circle had that many and more. So when Peter says, reflecting on one of those amazing situations that he and others with him witnessed, when he says, "For we did not devise tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter's saying, we were there. We saw it. We heard it. You could take us up take us and divide us up and put us into separate rooms to prevent any cheating, prevent any collusion, and you discover you're still getting from each one of us essentially the same story, because we were watching, we were listening, we were remembering. Many long years later, after his brother James became the first to wear a martyr's crown, John, son of Zebedee, the last man standing of the Sons of Thunder, John describes his own apostolic credentials as a fully qualified eyewitness to the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the joy with which he discharged his solemn duty to tell it. He begins with these words, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write, so that our joy may be made complete." Amen. Let us pray.